How is everyone today? Good? I know that we have some who couldn't be with us this morning. They're not feeling well. Sarah and Teresa, I know, are a couple of them, as well as Paul. And, you know, there's some people out. Paul and Morgan are out with COVID, and John, the Espens, John and his kids. And so we can be keeping them in prayers. Hopefully they're tuned in. We're praying for you guys. We love you guys. And soon you'll be back with us. Hey, if you want to open your Bibles, you can open them this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 is the beginning of a portion of text that we fondly call, I don't know if it's fondly, but we do call it the Sermon on the Mount. I remember taking a Bible college course on this. It was just the Sermon on the Mount. We read through a book called The Sermon on the Mount by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And certainly we are not going to plumb the depths of the Sermon on the Mount. If you would like to do that, you can get that book, and you can spend a long time reading that book. It's quite a big one. But nonetheless, we'll be looking through it and gleaning, hopefully, some of what the Lord has for us from it. And so Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at the first portion of this, verses 1 through 12, in what we call the Beatitudes. And I'll explain what that means in just a moment. All right, would you pray with me as we just prepare our hearts for the Lord? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that we can so freely and boldly come to a place, Lord, where we can study your word together. God, we think of the times when your word was not so readily available. And God, we consider times when men even gave their lives to translate your word into their language. And Lord, we thank you this morning that we can sit in a place where we can have the Bible opened on our laps or even on our devices and read it and hear what you have to speak to your people. God, we thank you for your word. And I pray, God, that as we look to it this morning, as we prepare our hearts to study it, that we would be hearers of your word and doers. I think of that song that we sang, Lord, this idea of having our lives firmly established and built on the rock. And Lord, what you said was that those who hear these sayings of yours and do them are like the people that build their house on a rock, so that when the storms come, that their house stands. And that those, Lord, who hear these sayings of yours and do not do them, that they are like the person who builds their house on the sand. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that as we hear your word, that we would leave here and be doers of it. And God, what we really need is the power of your Holy Spirit to enable us to walk in holiness and to live in a way, Lord, that pleases you, and to walk in obedience to what you say to us this morning. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would not only work in our lives after we leave here, but Lord, that you'd be working in us even now. That you'd bring the truth to our hearts. That God, just some word that is spoken, some word that is read, Lord, would speak deeply into our hearts this morning. And Father, I pray for those as well who could not be here, who are at home, maybe feeling sick. And I pray that you would encourage them, that you'd comfort them. And Father, that you'd speak to them as well. We thank you, Lord, for them. We pray you'd heal in Jesus' name. And we pray, amen. The Sermon on the Mount, you might call it the Declaration of the Kingdom. And so far in our study through the book of Matthew, we've taken a short break from it, so I thought it was important that we remind ourselves of some of the things that we have already studied. What we saw in the very first chapters is the calling of Joseph to care for the king, as God really established that this man would be the stepfather of Jesus. We then saw the calling of John the Baptist to prepare the people for the king, and then to prepare the king for his ministry as he was baptized. And then this preparation of the king, we see him tempted by Satan in the wilderness. We then looked at the declaration of the king himself as his ministry is inaugurated, and then we saw the demonstration of his kingdom in chapter 4, the end of which we see the increase of popularity with Jesus and his ministry as he's doing all kinds of miraculous things, traveling and preaching and teaching the kingdom of the gospel of Christ. And as we come to chapter 5, we come to one of the best known teachings of Jesus, certainly the longest discourse that we have in the gospel of Matthew and in the gospels really themselves. And as I mentioned earlier, it's a section that we call the Sermon on the Mount. I like that Jesus didn't feel the need to give his messages a really witty title. You know, he didn't even give it a title. He didn't stand up and say, the title for today's message is the Sermon on the Mount. No, he taught people while he was on the Mount, right? He traveled up from the basin of Galilee up into more of a hillside where he taught the people. When we were in Israel a couple of years back, my wife and I got to celebrate our anniversary here, the Mount of Beatitudes. And it's sort of like a natural amphitheater as you travel up there. A psychiatrist by the name of J.T. Fisher said this in an autobiography called A Few Buttons Missing. We can probably all relate to that. And this is a paraphrase because what he says is quite long. But he says, if you took all the good advice for how to live ever uttered by any philosopher or psychiatrist or counselor, took out the foolishness and boiled it down to the real essentials, you would be left with a poor imitation of the Sermon on the Mount. Keep in mind, this isn't a preacher, but a psychiatrist that is saying this. He goes on to say, for nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearnings. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimism, mental health, and contentment. The Christian author Josh McDowell speaks of a time when a student at a California university shared that his psychology professor confessed that all he has to do is pick up the Bible and read portions of Christ's teaching to many of his patients. That's all the counseling that they need. Incredible. The Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of Jesus for his people is an incredible set of verses that we ought to not only commit to study, but even to memory. It's so important for us. But we do err if we begin to read the Sermon on the Mount as if it were merely a guide to self-help, or if that was merely a teaching about mental health. This is a teaching about the kingdom of God and what the citizens of Christ's kingdom are to be like. It's the king describing to those who want to be a part of his kingdom the standards of his kingdom. If you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, here's how you must behave. Here's what you must be. And there are different ways to break down this sermon, just as there are with any text of the Bible. But I see each chapter dealing with one major subject. Chapter 5 deals with righteousness, as Jesus really wants to put across this idea of what true righteousness really is. It was misunderstood through the religious Pharisees. In chapter 6, you could say that Jesus really addresses what true worship looks like. And in chapter 7, you can see what true judgment looks like. And so we begin in chapter 5, verse 1 of Matthew, and we want to read together just the first couple of verses. And it says that seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And so we see Jesus again. Remember that his popularity was growing. Thousands probably of people, multitudes of people had gathered to him for what they could receive from him. When he sees the multitude, he leaves where he is and he goes up to the Mount of Beatitudes, to this mountain where he can proclaim the gospel to them. Now, we shouldn't get the idea that Jesus here is fleeing from the multitudes, but that Jesus was going to a place where those who desired to really be disciples could follow him and hear his teaching. That really seems to be what Jesus is doing. We also shouldn't think that disciples just means the 12. There were many others who were the disciples of Christ, but they weren't the chosen disciples of Christ as the 12. And in fact, as you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you recognize that there were many people listening to this message when Jesus was teaching it. It's believed, and I tend to agree, that the Sermon on the Mount encapsulates the teaching of Jesus that he would have taught in many different places. Luke records something similar in his gospel, and it seems that this was something that the disciples had become familiar with because they'd heard Jesus teach it probably more than once. That's an opinion that can't be proven, but that's what I personally think. The Mount wasn't chosen merely to give the sermon a name. It was chosen for a pragmatic reason. It was chosen because Jesus had something he wanted to say to these people that were following him, and it was a message that he wanted them to hear. And again, this would have served practically as an outdoor amphitheater so that Jesus, when he sits down to teach, the people can hear what he's saying. He opens his mouth and he speaks. And so we see the place there, but also the posture that Jesus takes, I think, is somewhat important. It says that when he came to the mountain, he was seated and his disciples came to him. In sitting, Jesus takes the posture of what would be a teacher. And as people see Jesus take a seat, they would have known in their minds that he was about to teach them. And that would have just naturally quieted the crowds as they sit down and they listen to this one who has been healing all manner of diseases, who's been preaching a kingdom and a gospel that they hadn't heard before. And so he sits down, he takes the posture of a teaching. Now, it was common in that day for a herald or a preacher to stand and a teacher to sit. And so Jesus sat down. And Jesus taught the disciples in so many ways. You know, when you see Jesus' interactions with people and specifically with the disciples, just by following Jesus around and seeing him interact with others, you would learn. But this was an occasion when Jesus wasn't teaching through his actions, but teaching by his words. And so he opened his mouth. And read with me in verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so as we come to what we call the Beatitudes, Jesus really begins this message as he's seated, as the people around are seated, by highlighting the inward character of those who belong or who want to belong to his kingdom. Jesus will address their conduct and how they ought to live and what they ought to do, but before he addresses that, he addresses who they ought to be. Who they ought to be. And again, this is called the Beatitudes, and you've probably heard this before, not the Do-attitudes, because what Jesus is saying is that these are things that we are, as the citizens of the kingdom of Christ, ought to be. Jesus addresses the conduct eventually, but here, and there's a good quote, a Christian is something before he does something. A Christian is something before he does something. And so we're dealing with the character of those who follow, those disciples of Christ who follow him. And something that I hope to present this morning as we read these things, certainly every verse, every beatitude is worthy of a sermon in and of itself. We're going to look at them together because I think there's a connection that exists between these characteristics. And I think the first Beatitude really sets the tone for those that follow. And the first is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so we understand that Jesus is speaking of spiritual characteristics that his followers ought to have in their lives. The word blessed is often translated as happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. The Greek word makarios, something like that, may include the idea of happiness. It doesn't disclude the idea of happiness, but it's considerably more than happiness. You could add to it ideas of being fortunate, being well off. You might say that the word really means someone that is supremely blessed. Oh, you're supremely blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Something that we would seldom relate to blessedness is poverty. You never see that on someone's Instagram, you know, that they're poor in some way, so they never do that hashtag blessed thing next to poverty. But Jesus here equates spiritual poverty to blessedness. And the reason, and notice here, he doesn't just say blessed and then leave it hanging. He says the reason that this person is blessed, the person who is poor in spirit, is because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus equates spiritual poverty to blessedness because to such people belongs the kingdom of heaven. And so the question, I think, naturally that flows from this is, what is spiritual poverty? If the person who is poor in spirit is blessed because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them, then you might say, I'd want to be spiritually poor. That sounds weird. Who wants to be poor? The word that Jesus uses here, in fact, the poverty of spirit is the realization and recognition that when it comes to spiritual matters, you are bankrupt before God and you have nothing to offer God. That's what spiritual poverty is. You come before God and you say, it's that nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. The word that Jesus uses here for poverty is a strong word. It indicates destitute need. He could have used another word, but he wanted to indicate destitute need, a poverty so deep that one must beg for whatever they have or whatever they want to receive. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 16 to describe a beggar named Lazarus. We read of Lazarus. We just read of him at the men's group on Thursday night. Lazarus was not the one that Jesus rose from the dead, but a beggar who sat at the gates, who had sores all over him, who begged daily in the temple and died. There was also a rich man who treated him poorly, but Lazarus was someone that was poverty-stricken. And so Jesus, using the same word, says, blessed are those who are poverty-stricken in spiritual things. And why is it that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit? It's because the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who have come to the recognition of their spiritual need before God and come to him as a beggar to receive his spiritual wealth. That's the idea that Jesus is putting across here. Because only when we recognize our destitute need will we come to the only one who can then offer to us the kingdom of heaven or spiritual wealth. In and of myself, what I bring to the table when it comes to my salvation is need and sin. And what Jesus brings are riches and healing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so to the person who comes to God poor in spirit, recognizing their need, to such people belongs the kingdom of heaven. You receive so much when you recognize that you have so little. The next beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn. it would sound quite strange if your translation says, happy are those who mourn. He's not talking about the situations where you're so happy you start to cry. He's saying, happy are those who mourn because they shall be comforted. Happy are the mourners, sounds like some kind of strange oxymoronic sort of statement. And it lends to the understanding here that the blessedness he's talking about is deeper than an emotion of happiness. It's deeper than that. And again, you might ask the question, why is the mourner blessed? And what Jesus answers here is very clearly, because they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. See, mourning is the proper response of the person who has recognized their state of spiritual poverty before God. And if you come to the Lord and you recognize that you are poor in spirit, poverty-stricken, like a beggar in need of someone to simply be gracious toward you, the natural step in that process is to mourn over your condition, to mourn over the fact that you are poverty-stricken in spiritual matters. Now, so many people are seeking blessedness. We all want to be blessed, right? We all want to be blessed, and perhaps many people are just faking it. But there is a promised blessing of eternal comfort for those who may mourn. And you could, you know, specifically over sin, but you could add this to others. After warning his reader in his letter about friendship with the world, James says this, which we, again, just discussed in our men's group. James chapter 4, verse 6 says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. That's not typically a message you'll hear at church on Sunday morning. Typically, we want to hear a message that's like, be happy. Everything's going to be great. Well, James says, look, if you haven't come to a point where you're humbled before God because of your spiritual condition, then you need to lament, mourn, and weep. You need to let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There is a time and a place to mourn, and certainly when we consider our spiritual condition before the Lord, that is a good time and place to mourn. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Have you come to recognize your spiritual need? Part of the problem with the Pharisees and many of the Jews who didn't really receive the message of Christ is that they thought themselves to be righteous according to the law. They were self-righteous. They thought they were better than other people. And sometimes self-righteousness is the hardest thing that is the hardest thing to break through. Because people think that they're okay. People think that they have something to offer. People think that their deeds will save them. But it's just not true. So blessed is the man who is poor in spirit. Blessed is the man or the woman who mourns. Have you come to that place before God where you have mourned over your poverty of spirit? And then, perhaps following that, a fruit of that is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not just the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to them now and in a future sense. But blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In these things, we see a deep contrast between how Jesus expects his people to be and how the world expects us to be. Certainly, it's the case with meekness. Meekness is the opposite of aggressiveness, or asserting one's dominance. The Bible describes men like David and Abraham and Paul as meek. Jesus, in the only autobiographical statement of himself, says that I am meek and lowly in heart, in Matthew chapter 11. And through these examples, one thing that we can understand about meekness is that it surely does not mean weakness. None of these men are weak. A pastor by the name of David Guzik, who has an online commentary, I'd encourage you to look it up, called The Enduring Word, says to be meek means to show willingness to to submit and work under proper authority. It also shows a willingness to disregard one's own rights and privileges. It's one that doesn't necessarily feel the need to take advantage of every right and privilege. This is a person who, rather than assert themselves toward greatness, they submit themselves to God and recognize His greatness. The world would tell us that meekness means you will miss out. If you're meek in the workplace, if you're meek in all of these areas of life, you're going to miss out. The meek people get left behind. You need to assert yourself, and you need to show that you're confident, and you need to assert your position and your authority. That's what the world says, but Jesus says that there's blessedness in meekness, and that those who are meek shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to inherit the earth? Some connect it to a spirit of contentedness, but I believe there's more of a literal fulfillment here, with the promise described as a time when the citizens of Christ's kingdom will rule and reign with Christ on this earth. You can read about that. We might call it the millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 describes that, as well as other places. And then another thing, you know, as you recognize your need, you mourn over your need, there's this outflow of meekness and also hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is not the righteousness of the world, by the way. There is a lot of different types of righteousness. There are some people that say this is righteousness or that is righteousness. There was the righteousness of the Pharisees. And what Jesus mentions here is a righteousness that you're longing for that is pleasing ultimately to Him. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. A righteousness that really is something that, as I said, pleases the Lord. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you hunger for righteousness in your own life? God, I just have such an appetite, such a desire to do what is right before You, to be right before You, to be right with You. Is that a passion and a pursuit and a hunger in your life? And Jesus says that if it is, blessed are you. Blessed are you. How can this hunger be filled? Jesus says that you will be filled, but how is it filled ultimately? Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, I think Paul gives us an indication in sharing his own heart with the Philippian church, and he says that what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Speaking of a lot of his heritage and his religious benefit and gain, he says, yet indeed I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. How is a person filled that hungers and thirsts for righteousness? By faith in Jesus, ultimately. And what a wonderful truth to keep in mind, that even as I hunger and thirst for righteousness, that my account, you might say, is filled by the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, given freely to me by faith. See, true righteousness comes through faith in Jesus, and only in His righteousness will this hunger be completely satisfied. Now, it's not to say that we shouldn't continue to hunger and thirst, that we would become more righteousness, but what he says here is they shall be filled, and ultimately that is through righteousness that comes by God through faith, grace, and mercy. And then he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In Luke chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus instructs us there to be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. And the mercy we receive from God, we ought to extend to others. If God has been merciful to you, extend that mercy to others. And when we do, we can expect a continued blessing of God's mercy toward us. In Matthew chapter 18, a scripture we'll get to soon, Jesus gives us a parable of an unforgiving servant. And there, he talks about two people who owed a lot of money, who had a great debt. And one was forgiven the greater debt, but then he had somebody indebted to him, and he was unwilling to be merciful or compassionate to that person. And then he was taken, and, you know, things don't end up well for him, ultimately. You can read it in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 25. And really the idea is, if you have been shown mercy, why aren't you showing mercy to others? And if you're not a merciful person, it is most probably because you haven't really come to experience God's mercy. I think there are a lot of people that aren't merciful because they don't know what mercy looks like. But it may also be that you have forgotten the mercy that God has shown to you. Some of us, we need to remember that. We need to remember our spiritual condition. We need to, again, mourn over it. We need to, again, understand meekness and where true righteousness comes from. And we need to understand God's mercy toward us so that we would then extend that mercy to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And you can extend this beyond that relationship with God, even to in a worldly sense. Blessed are, if you're merciful to others, there's a good chance that will be returned to you by others. And then he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Whereas most people focus on external purity, that's what the Pharisees did. You look pure. You wear nice, clean garments and you do really good things. Most people focus on eternal purity. Jesus doesn't focus on external righteousness and purity. Jesus emphasizes, again, inward character. And so he says, blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart. And it speaks more of motivation, I guess, when it comes to action than it does the actions themselves. See, why we do is just as important as what we do. And who we are is just as important as what we do. And a pure heart will increasingly produce righteous fruit. Purity here, the pure in heart, is someone, and when we think of purity, we probably think of cleanliness and holiness. You know, we may sing a song, purify my heart. Let me be as gold. Refine me like fire. Purify me so that I'm clean and I'm righteous before you. I'm holy before you. But purity can also speak of a state of singleness toward God. It's removing the impurity so that we have an undivided heart toward God. Making the Lord our primary object and really our single object of affection. And those who live with the hope that they will see God are those who will live to ensure that their hearts are pure before Him. See, God sees past all of the external acts of righteousness and all of the external acts of purity that you think, these make me pure. He sees right into your heart. And so He says, blessed are the pure in heart. I wonder how many times our good deeds are ruined by an impure heart. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then he says, everyone who has this hope of seeing Christ and being like Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you want to see the Lord, and if you have the hope that you are going to see the Lord, you will purify your heart, and you will pursue holiness. True, absolute holiness and purity, again, ultimately only comes to us through the grace and mercy of God. There's an example found in Luke chapter 18. There is a tax collector. They weren't good, all right? Especially back then. They were some of the worst sinners. Matthew knows. Matthew is one of those guys who was called. There's a tax collector and a Pharisee who came to worship the Lord, and the tax collector came beating his chest and repenting before God, and the Pharisee came and said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like him." Self-righteous attitude of the Pharisee and the weeping, mourning over his spiritual condition before God of the tax collector. And Jesus says, "I tell you that the tax collector went away more justified than the Pharisee because he was humbled before the Lord." He humbled himself. And look, there's nothing. Look, when you come before the Lord, if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, with all of these things that we've considered, these ideas of these beatitudes, this purity of heart, come and confess your sins. Come before the Lord like the tax collector, not like the Pharisee. And you'll find that when you humble yourself before the Lord, God's going to really bless you for that. And then he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, those who make peace." Another quality very much lacking in the world, but also sadly, remember, these are attitudes or characteristics of those who are meant to belong to the kingdom of God. And sadly missing from the church are those who make peace. I would say that there are far more troublemakers in the church than peacemakers. If you've been a part of a church for any length of time, perhaps you've become aware of this. They stir up strife. They sow discord. There's slander and gossip. The church ought to be filled with people. God's kingdom is filled with people who make peace. And as citizens of Christ's kingdom, we should not be quarrelsome, but we should strive to live in peace with all men, with men who are in the church, with people who are outside of the church. When I say men, I'm saying really mankind. In James chapter 3, verse 13, it says, and this is him describing the difference between fleshly, carnal, demonic wisdom and godly wisdom. All right, look at the major thrust of what he's saying. Godly wisdom is, and satanic or demonic wisdom is. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthly, sensual, fleshly, and demonic." Sensual is that idea of fleshly. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." This is the wisdom of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peacemakers. James really drives that home and says that those who are operating in godly wisdom are those who are operating in such a way that they'll make peace, that they'll live in peace, that they'll pursue peace. And what's more is that we are to live in and encourage people, other people, toward more than just getting along, but toward deeper spiritual peace. And we do well to remember that making peace is not what we do, but being a peacemaker is who we are. It's just who we are. Because that's what Jesus did, right? Jesus gave up everything so that he could make peace between us and his Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And in times of conflict, the citizens of the kingdom of Christ are those who are the children of God because they're those who are peacemakers. Sometimes making peace means entering conflict if the wicked are causing that conflict. You know, tomorrow we'll commemorate those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice in giving their lives in a war in the hope to bring peace. It reminds us of the ultimate peacemaker who sacrificed himself for us to make peace for us between his Father and us. Just moving on from there, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So blessed are the peacemakers, but then I think tied to that is, blessed are the persecuted. Because in reality, even when we live as peacemakers, we will receive persecution. That's just the fact. Peacemakers are not always successful at making peace. All right? So you might say, man, I tried to bring peace to that situation, but I just couldn't. Well, it may not have been possible. Still live as a peacemaker. Sometimes peacemakers suffer persecution instead of benefiting from peace. This is seen often in the ministry of the apostles. They were peacemakers. Their goal was to make peace between men and God by preaching the gospel. And they brought a lot of conflict in doing that. Jesus himself preached the gospel of peace with God, the Prince of Peace, and yet they persecuted him. And they nailed him to a cross. So even when peace is proclaimed and pursued, it may be met with persecution and not enjoyed as peace. Importantly, it's not a blanket promise here to those who are persecuted. He doesn't say, blessed are the persecuted. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're persecuted because of true righteousness. There are a lot of Christians today who have what I call a persecution complex. I don't see it so much in countries like Africa, where I used to live, countries like Uganda, continents like Africa. Man, that was a blunder. I make fun of people who say that. I don't see it so much in places like that, but I do see it here, that this persecution complex. I think when we read scriptures like this, we think, man, my life may be too easy. I'm not getting persecuted. There's blessedness attached to persecution. And so we read scriptures and then we falsely claim persecution for righteousness, when sometimes we're actually being fairly treated for foolishness. Oh, I'm being persecuted. Well, it may be that you're being fairly treated because you're just acting dumb. All right? I'm not speaking of anything specifically here, so if it convicts you, it's the Holy Spirit. But it's true. When life's too easy, we're like, we need some persecution in our lives. Look, Jesus isn't saying that you should pursue persecution, pursue peace. But he's saying there's blessedness attached to persecution if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, not just for any sake. In fact, Peter goes on to really echo what I'm saying here. If you think I'm off base, listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. His beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Peter knew persecution. Peter rejoiced when he was persecuted for Christ. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. I love that he kind of just throws that in. Murderer, thief, evildoer, or busybody. Be careful. Being a busybody in other people's matters, he says, if you suffer for that, don't think that that's something that you should rejoice in. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner, or this matter, sorry. See, when we suffer persecution because we're living right before God, we can and should rejoice. And I think, look, you don't need to pursue persecution. I think that increasingly we will experience, even here, the social, especially the social impact and the social effects of persecution if we preach the gospel of Christ. When we suffer persecution because we're living right, we can and should rejoice. Jesus attaches further blessing to this, adding more context to the reason they may receive and rejoice in persecution. He says, blessed are you when they revile, say hateful things about you, slander you, and they persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. These things aren't true, and yet people are trying to tear you down and trying to slander your character. He says, you're blessed when that happens. I'll tell you what, I don't feel blessed. I feel mad when that happens. I feel like I want to get even. I feel like, God, you should strike them down. You should do something about this. God forbid I ever think I need to do something about this. Jesus just simply says, rejoice in it. Be exceedingly glad. Be like excited about it. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. When we are persecuted for the right reasons, we can rejoice in our eternal rewards. And it's okay. I love that Jesus says there are eternal rewards. He's got stuff waiting for us. And yes, being in heaven is more than we deserve. Seeing Him face to face is more than we deserve. But even that, Christ is heaping upon us more and more. The first reaction to such hardship is rarely joy. Rarely is it exceeding happiness or blessedness. But Jesus says we're blessed and we can rejoice because of the eternal rewards. And that seems to be the major... Look beyond what you're going through to what Jesus will do for you in eternity. We would respond with discouragement, depression, questioning our calling and blaming God for our problems. And Jesus says, rejoice over it. He makes a great point. The righteous have always been persecuted by the world, but we must remember that they're never forsaken by the Lord. They've always been persecuted by the world, but they've never been forsaken by the Lord. He knows when you're going through these things, and He will reward you accordingly in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And notice bookends. The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who stand firmly upon the truth in these times ought to expect increasing levels of persecution. But how we respond to these things is important. Let me just close with one last scripture. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, the characteristics of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Father, we thank you this morning that you are the one who offers to us true righteousness through your Son. And Father, we know that as we come before you this morning, as we are faced with our own spiritual poverty, we thank you, Lord, that you have done something for us that we could not have done for ourselves. You have sent your Son to die for us that we might be cleansed, that we might be the recipients of true righteousness by faith in what He has done. So, Lord, this morning we rejoice in you and the blessedness that we have really already received in recognizing the poverty of our own spiritual state, mourning over our sins. God, we've allowed it to humble us and to create within us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. So Jesus, as we close now this time, remembering what your Son has done for us, I pray, Lord, that we would be just increasingly drawn to this place of worship where we sit at your feet and praise you and honor you for who you are.